Thank you, Ted, and just want to begin by extending a warm welcome to everyone here and, of course, those of you who are watching on live stream. Just before I get started, I just wanted to give you a little update on my wife, Linda. Some of you have been asking about the virtual consultation we had a couple of days ago with the orthopedic surgeon. And so I'll just tell you what happened there. It was kind of a good news, bad news story. The good news was that the surgeon did agree with us that surgery is the only solution, and she's willing to do it. The not so good news is that she's booked up till the end of the year. So it'll be January or February before it can actually get done. So both Linda and I covet your prayers. Pray that she won't get too discouraged because of the extension and the amount of extra suffering that she does or she's going to have to do, and we thank you for the prayers that you've given up on our behalf already. So this morning we're going to continue with Luke chapter 18, and before I get started on that, the section I'm going to be dealing with, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever known someone who, when you're with that person, and especially with them with a bunch of other people, you just never know what they might say or do? Kind of person who, they're kind of unpredictable that way. Whatever topic they might get on, they might say something that embarrasses you or offends other people. Back in high school, I had a friend like that. This fellow was an absolute genius. I mean, he created his own encyclopedia. But he was the kind of guy who often spoke without a filter. He said what he thought. And sometimes you'd be with him in a group of people, and he would say things that would offend other people, perhaps a little bit insulting, or at least that's how they interpreted it, make people look bad. And this was the kind of guy he was, and very often afterwards people would say, why did you even bring this guy here? You just know what he's going to say, things that are going to offend. For the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day, Jesus was that person. Now, it's not that they ever brought him to gatherings to see what he would say, but they came to the meetings that he'd have with other people. They listened to what he had to say, and for the most part, they disagreed. And sometimes they were even offended because Jesus would say things that made them look bad. Well, this morning's section that we're going to be looking at, it's in Luke 18, starting at verse 18. You're going to see this whole section we're going to work with. Jesus is going to say a number of things that are going to shock his audience, not just the scribes and Pharisees, but pretty much everyone else, including his disciples. Now, where I'm going to be starting is at verse 18, but you may remember that 2 weeks ago, David Nicholson came here, and he spoke on this first section about the rich man coming to Jesus. And he did a very good job on it, so I'm not going to go into great detail on that part. I will be covering the rest of the chapter. But on the first part about the rich man, I'm going to simply do a review and make a couple of hopefully relevant comments. So it starts here with a ruler coming to Jesus and asking him what he has to do to inherit an eternal life. And Jesus then tells them or gives them a list of several of the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the man, surprisingly, says, well, I've done all these things. I've observed all of these things since I was a kid. Now, of course, Jesus knows better, but he gives the man the benefit of the doubt. And then what he does is he points to one thing that this man still lacks. And so he tells him, he says, go and sell everything you have and give the money that you get from it to the poor. Give it to the poor and then follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. Well, for the rich man, this was probably the last thing in the world that he wanted to hear Jesus say. And so his response was he became very sorrowful, just decided he couldn't do that. And then Jesus said probably the first shocking thing for the rest of the audience. He told the audience that it was very difficult, almost impossible, for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And so their response in verse 26 was, Who then can be saved? They were astounded by what Jesus said. But the reason they were so astounded was because of the mindset that they had in that day and in that culture. They believed that when a person was rich, this was a sign of God's favor on them, and that God would favor people who he considered to be righteous. So these people were figuring, well, if a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven, what about the rest of us? Who could possibly be saved? Well, then Jesus, of course, in the next verse, corrects their misunderstanding and says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I find that an encouraging statement that Jesus makes there. And especially when you think of perhaps friends or loved ones in your family who you've been working with and trying to reach with the gospel, trying to see them come to Christ, and after maybe a long time of doing it, say to yourself, you know what, I don't see how this is ever going to happen. Or you look at somebody you don't know very well, but you know just enough about them, and you say, that person will never get saved. I mean, God will never reach a person like that. Well, a passage like verse 27 here makes it quite clear that we, from our perspective, should never give up on people like that. Because if God is working, things that look to be impossible can still happen. And so that should encourage us to continue to pray for loved ones or friends, people who we know. Keep praying for their salvation, even though it looks like it's practically impossible and hardly worth the effort. Now, that next point that I want to make from this rich man passage is that you'll notice that Jesus basically told them to give away all your stuff. Give away all your money. Does that then mean that that's what it takes to get saved? One might jump to that conclusion from this. Is that what he means? Well, the short answer to that is no. It doesn't mean that at all. And now while the rest of us breathe a sigh of relief because none of us want to give away all of our stuff, let's look at the reasons why that isn't the case. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Pretty well-known passage in the Christian community. Paul's talking about faith and works and salvation, and he says in verse 8, chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is perhaps one of the clearest statements in the scriptures, pointing out the fact that we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot earn eternal life by doing good works. I mean, this should just clinch it once and for all. So giving away all of our stuff and our money isn't the means by which we gain salvation. Now I want to have you turn to James, the Epistle of James, right after Hebrews, and chapter 2 there, which kind of expands on this theme here. It talks about the interaction of faith and good works. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here James clears up a common misconception. A lot of people think that you can get saved by works. But what he's saying is that no, you cannot get saved by doing works. The good works are merely the evidence that you have already been saved. It's proof that you are the real deal, that you're genuine. And so in the context of that, we now look to see if we can figure out what Jesus means by telling this man to give away all of his stuff. What Jesus knows about this rich man is that money was this man's idol. He'd made it his idol. This man apparently loved his money. Many commentators suggest that this particular rich man probably hoarded all of his money. He probably lived for himself only, and he wasn't considering the plight of the poor. You see, the Jews were under an obligation, under Old Testament law, to take care of the poor if they had the means to do it. They didn't have the social programs that we have now, disability programs and all of the rest of it. So those who were better off had an obligation to take care of those who were not so well off. And it would appear that this particular rich man was guilty of not doing that. He was not loving his neighbor as himself. And so Jesus put his finger on that weakness that this man had. He knew that this particular man needed to destroy that idol in his life as proof that he was going to follow the Lord Jesus. This was very much the same thing that the Old Testament prophets did with Israel. As we know, Israel had a history of always falling into idolatry. So God would send prophets who would then preach to them and tell them, you've got to destroy those idols, get rid of them completely, and follow me. Unfortunately, the Israelites didn't do a very good job of that. Sometimes they did destroy the idols. Most of the times, it seems like they just moved them from one place to another so that they could start worshiping them later. But for this man, money was his personal idol. Now, other people may have different ones. I should mention, though, that rich people are not the only ones subject to making money their idol. This can happen to anybody in any kind of economic situation. The only difference is those who have it as their idol and who aren't rich, they just don't have enough of it. The rich person has enough but doesn't know it. He still wants to accumulate more. But anybody can be guilty of making money his idol. But there are other idols that we can have too. Some, their idol is a promiscuous lifestyle. They're addicted to immoral acts. So that would be their idol. Other people might have a desire, an overwhelming desire to have power and control over other people. And I'm sure we all know people like that. And others might be addicted to certain substances, drugs and alcohol. Each one of these things can become an idol in a person's life. And what Jesus will do if that person becomes a Christian is he will call upon that person to destroy that idol. Now, in some cases, it might happen really quickly. In many cases, it takes a long time. I mean, addictions are not easy to overcome. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. So that, I believe, is what Jesus was doing when he told this man he had to sell all that he had. He was putting his finger on the idol in that man's life and telling him, this has got to go. Now let's look at verses 28 to 30. We have Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. So what Peter is doing, he's picking up on what Jesus had said to the rich man. And he's saying, well, we've done that already. We've forsaken all. And so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus appears to agree with Peter's statement, but what he's showing Peter is how it will have been well worth it for him to have given up the things that he and the other disciples have given. Now I want to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, because it gives a little more detailed explanation of what Jesus says here. A little more detail so that we can discuss those things. Mark 10 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. So here what Jesus is saying is that you may have forsaken all, but you're going to be rewarded by the Lord, not because you deserve it, but it's just something that Jesus is going to do. So let's look at some of the things that he talks about that are rewards for Christians who've forsaken all. He talks about houses. Well, what's that referring to? Well, I see that as referring to the hospitality of fellow Christians. People who've become born again, one of the things they noticed is they often get invited out more often perhaps than they ever did before. Invited for meals in other Christians' homes, And in particular, people who've gone into full-time Christian work, who've maybe left their home, they enjoy the hospitality of other Christians as well. So we get access to houses that we never would have got any other way. And then he talks about family. He lists all of these family members who we're going to get if we forsake all. The reality for some is that when they become Christians, they will actually lose their families. This is particularly true in families that follow other religions. If you grew up in a Jehovah's Witness family or a Muslim family, it's highly likely, if you become a born-again Christian, that you're going to lose that family. If you are a Muslim in a Middle Eastern country and you convert to Christ, it's highly likely you could lose even more than that, even your life or your livelihood. And so the compensation, in a sense, that God provides is other family members. And who they are our fellow Christians. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, that's been the experience of many, is that many people have found that not only are they invited into homes, but they develop new relationships with people who aren't part of their natural family. And in some cases, I would say that many of those relationships become closer than the ones you have with your unsaved family members. And so that's what Jesus is pointing to here. Now, he also talks about lands. In what way do we as Christians gain lands? Well, I like William MacDonald's explanation for that. He says that this refers to the countries of the world that Christianity has claimed for the king. So it's kind of got the idea of a missionary in mind there, people who are in full-time mission work out in the foreign field, and they are pointing people to Christ, and in some sense, they can look at those lands as almost belonging to them because they belong to their king. So kind of an interesting thought there. Now, he also adds there in the Mark passage, persecutions. So here's a reminder that tied in with all of these rewards that we get for forsaking all, there will be persecution. There will be tribulation for the Christian, which is a reminder that we weren't saved to live lives that are completely trouble-free. I find it interesting, though, that in the book of Acts, there are Christians who they got beaten because they were preaching Christ. And their attitude about this persecution was they saw this as a cause for rejoicing to be found worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. In other words, it's almost as if they saw this as a form of reward. Only a Christian could think like that. And then it talks about eternal life in the Mark passage there. And what this, it doesn't just mean that we receive eternal life. But I think the idea here is that for people who have forsaken everything in order to follow Christ, their enjoyment of eternal life is enhanced. It seems to be more meaningful to them the more you've sacrificed to follow Christ. What we have to remember is that eternal life isn't just a future thing that we're going to get, but it's a present possession. Jesus called eternal life, he defined it in these terms. He said, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can know that right now. If you are born again, you know God and you know Jesus Christ in a way that someone who isn't born again can't possibly imagine. And you can enjoy it. There's an enjoyment in that relationship that is available for us. And it would appear from what Jesus is saying is that the more we have given up in this life, the more enjoyment we're going to derive from that eternal life. Now, in verse 31 to 34, Jesus goes on to another topic. It says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Here, I think we have the Lord Jesus being the most specific and precise and clear about what's going to happen to him. Up till then, he had talked in terms that were perhaps a little ambiguous, but he was crystal clear here. And so he talks about being delivered to the Gentiles. Well, there the implication is that the Jews are going to do the delivering. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, it specifically tells us it will be the chief priests and the scribes who will deliver Jesus to the Gentiles. And we see from this that the idea of destroying the Son of God, destroying the Lord Jesus, was a combined effort of both Jew and Gentile. Neither group of people can be blamed alone. Both Jew and Gentile are condemned as guilty of killing the Son of God. And then it talks about him being mocked and insulted. You read that and you say, so not only did they kill Jesus, but they made fun of him first? I mean, that sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? I mean, who would do that kind of a thing? Well, what we have to remember is that when Jesus interacted with the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he very often made them look bad in front of the crowds by pointing out things like their hypocrisy. In doing that, Jesus was, in a sense, tearing down their religious pride, the pride they had in themselves. Now, when you destroy someone's pride, it's highly likely that they're going to start to hate you. And that's exactly what happened here. The scribes and Pharisees literally hated Jesus' guts. And they demonstrated it by the way they treated him before he went to the cross and while he was hanging there as well. And then the Lord tells us that he will be scourged and he will be killed. The scourging, that's the whipping that he endured at the hands of the Romans. So he's very specific about that. Now, he wasn't specific at this point about how he was going to be killed. He didn't talk about the crucifixion, but we at least know that that was going to happen. But then perhaps the most significant thing here is where he said that he was going to rise again. So what that means is that as bad as this was going to look to his followers, there was a silver lining in all of this. What he was going to do, the suffering he was going to endure, was going to result in victory over death. And I might add that this is the only way that victory over death could be attained. So he was going to demonstrate victory over death, and then we as his followers are going to share in that. That's a wonderful thing that Jesus added to that message there as to what was going to happen. It should have been something that would encourage them. Now, I look at the response of the disciples here in verse 34, and I say to myself, well, what Jesus just told them, you would think their response would be perhaps shock, maybe a little dismay, but perhaps a little bit encouraged by what he said at the end about rising again. Or at the very least, they would have asked him a bunch of questions. You know, can you clarify that a little bit? I can hardly believe what you're saying. Like, do I have this straight? I'd like to think that I would be asking those questions, although maybe not. But you look at verse 34, and what does it tell us? It says, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And if you were to read the account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, what you'd see is that immediately after Jesus gave them this information, the mother of James and John, along with her boys, went to Jesus and said, by the way, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys have the right to be seated at your right hand and at your left hand? And then the other disciples, when they heard that James and John and their mother asked Jesus this question, they got all upset, probably because they were worried that they didn't ask the question first. They thought, oh, they asked first, they're going to get it, and we don't. It's like they didn't even listen at all to what Jesus had said. It's almost as if they completely ignored it. I kind of found that a mystery. I thought, well, why would they respond that way to these profound things that Jesus had just said? But what I realize we have to remember is, what was the dream of the Jews in that day concerning the Messiah? Well, the dream was that when the Messiah came, he'd get rid of those hated Romans, you know, just get them out of the way completely, and that they, the Jews, would now become kind of at the top of the heap, and that they would rule over the world with the Messiah. That was the dream that they were focused on, the disciples as much as any of the others. But here, what Jesus predicted didn't fit in with their agenda. This is not part of the plan, is it? It couldn't possibly. And so what they did is what most people do when given facts that contradict their view of reality. They tend to ignore them. It hurts too much to try to consider those things. Yeah, we don't want to go there. Let's just go back to what we're comfortable with. You will run into that kind of mindset when you're talking to people about Christ. If you're talking to a dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist about the evidence for creation, in most cases what's going to happen in the end of it all is that they are just going to ignore what you said and go on believing what they believe already. You might have some interesting dialogue before that point is reached, but that's what's usually going to happen. Or if you talk to an atheist or an agnostic about the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it proves his deity, in most cases at the end, they're just going to ignore what you said and, again, continue to believe what they want to believe. And I think that's what happened here to the disciples. They just didn't get it because they didn't want to get it. Now, let's read verse 35 to the end, the story about the blind men. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, just for those of you who are real students of the Bible, you'll probably note that in the Matthew 20 account of this, it talks about two blind men, but here it only talks about one. Well, that's not really a contradiction. All that means is that Luke dealt with the interaction that Jesus had with one of them, but not with the other. This one may have been the one who was perhaps more prominent in asking Jesus. He's called Bartimaeus in one of the other Gospels as well. But let's look at some of the details of this interaction. First thing I want you to note is what he called Jesus. He called him Son of David. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, in Old Testament prophecy, it was kind of made pretty clear that the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of King David. In other words, he was going to be one of David's descendants. So it was a title that basically acknowledges that truth. So what that means is that this blind man seemed to know who Jesus was. Now, I find that kind of ironic, because what you have here is you've got a blind man who can't see, but he can see quite clearly who Jesus really is, but all the fully sighted religious leaders of the day, they couldn't. I mean, that just seems rather odd to me. The other thing that I want to notice is the other thing that he said was he called on Jesus to have mercy on me. So what he's asking Jesus to do is to have compassion. And what he's thinking and what he meant by that was, I want you to deal with my physical blindness. We know that's what he was thinking, because in verse 31, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Now, it's quite understandable that he was focused on that, because blindness is generally considered to be one of the worst of disabilities to have. In many surveys of people where they ask them, what do you think is the worst disability, and they give them a list or something like this, most people tend to choose blindness as the worst, either at the top of the list or very close to it. So, yeah, he would be thinking about that. He'd likely been living like this for many years. But Jesus, as we can see, I think, intended to do a lot more than just that. You'll notice in verse 42 that when Jesus healed him, he said, "Your faith has made you well." Now, that's what my New King James Version translation says. If you have a more modern translation, it may say something like that, or "your faith has healed you," something along those lines. But if you look at some of the older translations, and I'm thinking not just in English, but in other languages, they almost all say, "Your faith has saved you." And so that might create a little confusion in our mind. By saying "your faith has made you well," what that implies is that he was received a physical healing only. But when we hear the term "your faith has saved you," well, that kind of implies he may have been physically healed, but maybe he was spiritually healed as well. Maybe this is referring to him being born again. So which view is correct? Well, I think the only way we could get an accurate way of assessing that is to go right back to the Greek. What are the Greek words used here in the New Testament? Well, go back to verse 26, which we read earlier, and you'll see that question that the people asked, "Who then can be saved?" That word "saved" there, the Greek word for that is sosel. It's the past participle of that particular verb. And in that context there, we can see it obviously is referring to spiritual salvation. Now we go to verse 42 here. "Your faith has saved you," or "made you well." What's the Greek word there? The same one, soso. Now we know that soso can refer to being saved from some kind of physical suffering. That's a legitimate way to translate it. But we can see as well from the use in verse 26 and many other places in the New Testament that it also refers to spiritual salvation, spiritual healing as well. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that Jesus deliberately used this word with the idea of giving it a double meaning. I would suggest that it means both. He's referring to the fact that he's physically healed, but there's a spiritual healing going on here as well, that this man was born again at that moment. Let me explain to you why. First of all, this isn't the one and only time that Jesus spoke using double meanings for words. For example, in John chapter 4, in his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, they start talking about water. Now, initially, they're talking about physical water and how it sustains physical life. But then Jesus talks about giving her living waters, and what he's referring to is something spiritual, living waters that will give her spiritual life. So there you see a double meaning given to the word water. Second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus says here in verse 42, "Your faith has saved you," or "made you well." In the New Testament, it's extremely common for faith to be associated with getting saved spiritually. So that's not a new concept. It's all over the place in the New Testament. But the third reason, I think, is one of the ones that's most compelling to me, and that is the man's response to what Jesus says in verse 43. Look at what he did. It says he followed him, glorifying God. Isn't that exactly what truly born again people do? Once they're born again, they glorify God. They give God the glory for the fact that they are now born again. They recognize that this is a work of God in their life, and they're thankful. So they give him the glory. And then they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does following the Lord Jesus mean? Well, I'll tell you right off the bat is that it means a lot more than simply saying, "I've got Jesus in my heart, and now I'm going to go live my life." What it means is obeying Jesus in everything. It means obeying the commandments. 1 John, that John epistle, talks a lot about obeying the commandments, and that proves that we are genuinely born again. And the commandments are summed up as loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And those two commands encompass the so-called Ten Commandments that we're quite familiar with. So following Jesus means doing those things. But we're not doing them in our own power. We're doing them as empowered by God's Holy Spirit, who takes up residence inside us. That's the crucial reason why, I think, God puts his Holy Spirit into us. Because there we have access to supernatural power to live out the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very different from the way it was in the Old Testament. So, some concluding thoughts about what we've covered here today. In the first section, we saw that the works that the rich man was commanded to do in giving up everything, selling everything that he had, were really to serve as evidence of salvation. It was evidence that this man had destroyed the idol of money in his life and now could clearly and without hindrance follow the Lord Jesus. We also saw that in that first section that God can do the impossible, encouraging us to continue to pray and work with people who aren't saved yet and it looks like they never possibly could. And in the second section, we saw that we looked at the rewards of salvation, the rewards of forsaking all to follow Jesus, and how the more that we forsake of ourselves, of our own desires in that, the more it will enhance our appreciation and enjoyment of eternal life, which we possess right now. And in the last section, we saw our responsibility after receiving salvation. We're responsible to glorify God in worship, and we're responsible to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to acknowledge how rich your word is in information for us to help us to understand you. We've talked about the fact that eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And we know that a big part of coming to know you is to read your word, to study it, to meditate on it. And Father, we enjoy doing that and looking into these kind of things. Give us a heart that wants to do this more than we want to do anything else. That's our big challenge in a world that's full of distractions. There are so many other things that make us want to do those things more. Give us that kind of heart that seeks you first. We ask it, and we know that if we have that kind of heart, we'll be able to fulfill all of the things that you would have us fulfill our purpose in life. We ask this and commit ourselves into your care in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So just want to close and thank you for being with us here this morning. To those of you online, we just want to remind you that we are open and we'd love to see your face if you haven't been here for a while. Until we see you next, God bless.